Dear Father, we'd like to thank you this morning. We thank you that you have accorded us the opportunity to worship you, and now you have given us the opportunity to listen to your word. We pray, dear Lord, that you guide us as we listen to your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And the Bible reads, John chapter 14, verse 18 to 24. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now we'll just focus on verse 18 to 23 largely. And the title, as I said, is The Lord's Comfort to His Troubled Disciples. Remember, this is Thursday, a day before he is crucified. And he takes an opportunity to comfort these disciples because they are really disappointed. They had this messianic view of Christ, like he will physically reign. And then they are hearing that he's departing. It's like their messianic hopes, their hopes of the Messiah have crashed. And so he takes time to correct their wrong views, but as well as to comfort them. Now this passage is a very key passage on the Trinity. If you will see it, you'll find that all the persons of the Holy Trinity are mentioned. And last time I made you see in verse 16, let us just go there. This is where first we see the appearance of all the persons of the Trinity. And the Bible reads there, and I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper to be with you forever. Now, you find that Jesus Christ is taking that role as our priest by asking the Father for the helper, the Holy Spirit. The Father, in turn, is the giver of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit himself comes to indwell with us for just today. It says forever. He said he will indwell us forever. So you see the Holy Trinity at work in the life of wretched people like us, weak people like us. And so the passage continues here. But the emphasis here, if you see, is more on the Holy Spirit. It's the Trinity, but this work of the Holy Trinity being with believers is possible because of the Holy Spirit. Now, we see the Holy Spirit making it possible that we should be in fellowship with the Holy Trinity, in fellowship with God. That work is only possible with the Holy Spirit. We learn in this passage that Christians are not orphans. If you notice there, he begins by saying, I will not leave you as orphans. That's very key there. Because they are thinking, we are orphans. He's going to leave us. And so we are learning here that Christians are not orphans in this world, because even though their Lord Jesus Christ is physically absent from them, they are in fellowship with the triune God. And this fellowship is possible through the Holy Spirit. Even though he's not present with us physically, the triune God is present with us through the Holy Spirit. And this fellowship, by the way, is based on the works of Christ. He lived a perfect life for us so that his perfection should be accounted to us, that we may be called perfect because of Christ, and therefore not guilty. And then his works of dying on the cross, because he had to pay for our sin. And so he dies on the cross, so that the Lord says, I forgive you. And on that day that we receive him, and by the way, we receive him with his gifts of faith and repentance. He gives them to the elect of God when the gospel is preached, and then the elect respond with faith and repentance. And when they believe, the Holy Spirit indwells them. In fact, for them to believe, it's because the Holy Spirit has regenerated their hearts. He has caused them to be born again. And having caused them to be born again, those people now believe in Christ. He has taken their heart of stone, replaced it with their heart of flesh. And so, because he indwells them, he has made it possible for them to be in fellowship with God. And so in this passage, we see several actions of God in the life of believers that assure us, confirm to us, that we are in fellowship with this triune God. Several actions of God initiated by the Holy Spirit that ensure us that indeed we are in fellowship with God. The first action that we see here is that the Lord Jesus is spiritually present with his followers in this world. The Lord Jesus is spiritually present with his disciples in this world. Let us turn to verse 18 there and 19. The Bible reads, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. That's powerful there, because he says, I'll come to you. Now, when you hear that word, you might think he's talking about the second coming. Or perhaps he's talking about his physical appearance to them after resurrection. But here he's not talking about the second coming. Because if he were talking about the second coming, then it wouldn't make sense. He has started in this context. First of all, he has talked about the Holy Spirit. He will send us the Holy Spirit. Then immediately after that, he says, I will not leave you orphans. Now, if it is true that he's talking about the second coming, then he still will leave us as orphans. Because we have now and his second coming in between, it means we'll be orphans. But here, it's just a continuation of his promise that I will send you the helper, the Holy Spirit, and because of that, you'll not be orphans. And through the Holy Spirit, I come to you. Actually, the Greek text there, the best interpretation is, I am coming to you, or I come to you. There is that idea of immediate. It's not like you should wait. Meanwhile, you'll be orphans in this world. But I'm coming. At the second coming. No. He's saying, I am coming to you through the Holy Spirit. And so he says, I come to you. I will visit you. We have the visitation of Christ, that presence, his visitation. I come to you. And then he also says this, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you see me. Now, that he's making a contrast there. On one hand, the world will be an orphan. The unbelievers will be orphans. Sometimes we make that mistake. We think when we look at unbelievers out there, there's a sense in which you think they are enjoying, and you're not. You know, they are kind of, because there's the flesh that gets enticed by what they do, you think they are enjoying, and you're not enjoying. And in a way, you think like you are an orphan in this world. And Christ here is crushing that idea. He says, actually, it's the world that is an orphan. How can you not be an orphan if you are not in fellowship with God? It is the unbelievers who are orphans. And some of you need to ask God, ask him continuously to let you see this reality, that you are not an orphan, that you should not be admiring the world out there, thinking you are an orphan, and the world is not. The unbelievers are not. Sometimes they come to you. No, you see, you are not enjoying life, you believers. You need to enjoy life. No, you are an orphan because you are without God. And so he assures them that for a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Now, it's the same idea that he's talking about here. He's still talking about spiritual sight. There will be spiritual sight of Christ through the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit has come, we will see the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, the Holy Spirit fell on the church on the day of Pentecost. Now, this is very important because in Hebrews 2:9, the Bible reads, "But we see him." You see, it's not physical, yet the author is saying, but we see him. That is the Lord, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste the death for everyone. Can you imagine? He says, we believers see him present. He is with us. And that's also the whole purpose of the communion. Because there we partake of his spiritual presence. He is present with us. And he has promised, even in executing the church discipline, he says, where two or three are gathered, I am with you. And he has said of the Great Commission, you go, and lo and behold, I am with you. I am present with you. And look at the psalmist, in chapter 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. He has come to us. He has visited us, brothers and sisters, through the Holy Spirit. We are able to see him. How are we able to see him? Look at your transformation. You were not like the way you are, if you are truly saved. You are not the way you are. He has been transforming you. That is his hand at work, his Holy Spirit at work, producing the fruit of the Spirit to make us more like Christ. That's why some people have said, I have seen you in my life. What does that mean? He is present with you. And that's why we need to be praying. If you don't see this reality, there is a song that says, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you. I want to see you. Have you seen Christ in your life in a real sense? Do you trust this truth that indeed Christ is in your life? Now, let me say this. You could be having friends, or rather, those people that have promised you, we are your friends. And indeed, at some point, they were your friends. But all of a sudden, they don't have their presence in your life. I was watching this clip the man is passing by a shop, and he sees all his three friends in that shop. They don't see him. He sees them and is excited. Oh, there. And immediately he calls. They don't know that he's calling right there. He's calling. And he knows that they are seeing it. And then after seeing it, they ignore. And he's seeing it. And how sad. I thought they are my friends. I thought they have been saying they are my friends. They're not present for him. We've seen weddings in which the vows are exchanged. I shall be with you in poverty, in sickness, till death do us part. But they don't keep the vows. But I want to tell you this. Christ will be present with you always, and not even death will do you apart. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing. Shall tribulation? Shall death? Nothing. The devil will not. And in this fellowship, in this presence, actually you are the unfaithful one. Because you are not usually present for him. He is always with you, but you are not. Here, you may have been disappointed by other people out there, but here you are the one who disappoints. He is always with you. And he tells you, I am present with you through the Holy Spirit. What a comfort there. What a comfort. This is why when you are going through suffering, there's a tendency when you're going through suffering that you think you are all by yourself. You think, that's why we ask, where are you, Lord? But he's with you. Where are you, Lord? Why are you allowing this? Where are you? And I think there's this imaginary story that captures that well. There's this man in his dreams, he walks by the seashore. And in that dream, at some point, he finds that there are four footprints, meaning there are two people in that dream, right? And then at some point where it was the hardest for him, he finds that there are two. There are two footprints. And he's disappointed. So he asks the Lord, Lord, why is it that when things were well with me, you were with me. I could see all the footprints, yours and mine. Yet when I was all alone, there was just me, just two footprints. And he says, the Lord said, those two footprints are mine. I carried you. I was present with you. Sometimes in that space of suffering, you think you are all by yourself. Well, actually, the Lord is right away with you there, and he's carrying you. He is very present with you. And he wants you to... By the way, this is not about feeling. There's this idea when it comes to the Holy Spirit present. Today, we think we should measure his presence by feeling. We want to feel him. There's this mystical idea about the Holy Spirit to the extent that if you don't feel, you think God is not there. You think the Holy Spirit is not there. That's why, actually, what is happening in many circles is not by accident. It's based on a mystical idea about the Holy Spirit and even God himself, in which you think you can only feel his presence. If you don't feel the presence, he's not there. And so that's why you have, oftentimes you have services made in a way that you start with jumping. You know, we call them choruses. You jump up and down, jump up and down, and there is a moment in which you must be gotten into the spirit. Slow music. You should go into the inner room. And then you are captured. And in that moment, you feel the presence. You can feel him, right? Oh, yes, we feel you, God. You are in this place, oh Lord. What makes you think now he is in this place? And so the one who ties, we call him the one who ties the tire, says, now pray for us. And he says, you are here, O Lord. We want to be here in this worship. The Holy Spirit is here. But now the question is, where has he been? And do you think he is here because you have gone through this music? No, he is there. Whether you feel him or not, he is there. He is there. That's why some people have gone against hymns. Because the idea is, high hymns are cold. You know, they don't invite the overwhelming presence of the Holy Spirit. You need to go into the transcendent, you know, invite the Spirit. And so the idea is more of the African tradition or religion where there has to be incantation. Incantation. And then you feel, oh, no, we feel you, Holy Spirit. Once you have that idea of the Holy Spirit, you'll be very disappointed in your life. Because you think like when now you are all by yourself, you're going through trouble and your emotions are not on your side, you are feeling bad that day, you will think the Holy Spirit is not there. But I want you to trust the promises of Christ. He has said it. I am with you through my Spirit. My Father is with you through my Spirit. You don't need to feel him. All you need is get hold of his promise that I am with you. Let us go to action number two. So the first action is that we have his presence through the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we share his life. We share his eternal life. The second part there, 19b, it says, because I live, you also will live. Now that's very important there. He uses, the word that is used in Greek is called zoe, not bios. Bios is where you have the word biology. Now, zoe is way deeper than bios, because bios is talking about natural, physical life. Just like even unbelievers have physical life. Even that physical life, yes, we derive it from the Lord himself, from God himself. But this one is talking about the deeper life. The spiritual life, the eternal life. He says, because I have this eternal life, you also have it. Because I live, you also live. What an assurance. How long has Christ lived? He has lived from eternity to eternity. And now he came into this world to his own. And now he promises that as long as I live, you shall live. Meaning you live forever. Now, it's also important here to take note. When we are talking about eternal life, I think the idea that many have is the endless life. The quantity, right? The endless life. The everlasting life, sort of. But not in the sense of abundant life. Eternal life is not just endless. What would be the use of an endless life if it's not an abundant life? Here we're talking about primarily a life of quality. And ultimately, what is that life of quality? It's what we see in the passage, that God is a relational God. He's a God of relationship. He wants to relate with his people. He has entered into relationship with his people. And he's present with them. And so that life of relationship with Christ. And actually, it says in John 17, verse 3, it is him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is to know God and to know Christ. when we go to heaven, the most beautiful part of it is our relationship with God. It's not the streets of God. It's relating with Him and giving Him worship that is unmixed with sin. Do you know that our worship now is mixed with sin? You are worshiping and you are thinking about home. You don't want to give total attention to God. You're thinking about the food. Where are we going to get the food? And you're worshiping God and then you're remembering. So how can you are doing acting in your own life? How could he say this? How can you say this? And you are dramatizing in your mind and you are singing. And you are, how can you say this? No. You are taking me for granted because I'm a Christian. No. And you want to say that to him when you go back home. Our worship is mixed with sin. But right there, we'll worship him, and it will be pure worship. And our joy, too, will be unmixed. Here, our joy is mixed with sorrow. Imagine, you rejoice today, your child is born, and tomorrow you hear, oh, your grandma is dead. So what should be my emotions be like here? Mixture. But that time will be a time of unmixed joy, pure joy. But ultimately, it's because of the relationship we have. Eternal life is to know God. And we are saying here, because he lives, we also live. He is our source of eternal life. And remember, he said it, I am the resurrection and the life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, the Bible reads, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. You have life. Do you hear that? You have this life because he lives. We share in this eternal life with him. What a beauty there. Can you imagine for a moment that you never perish, that you will forever be in this eternal relationship with God because of Christ Jesus, who lived a perfect life for you and who died on the cross for you? And because of that action, not from us, but from him, done by outworking. And the Holy Spirit applied that work on our lives, so regenerated us, and he indwells us. And because of that, we'll live forever. We'll live forever. We'll never perish. And so we have looked here that we have his presence because of the Holy Spirit. We have the presence of Jesus Christ. And because of the Holy Spirit, we live. It is the Holy Spirit who works that eternal life in us. Yet, we also have another action of God in verse 20 that we are told, God is in union with us. God is in union with us through Christ Jesus. Let me read that passage. In that day, now again, when he says in that day, he's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Yes, there will be a day who come physically in the second coming, but here the context is the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you in a mighty way, in a fuller way, this is what will happen to you. And he says, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Again, if you see here, this verse reveals that God is a relational God. You have, first of all, the Father in the Son in the Father. And John even captured that in the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. That's not just a geographical description. It's fellowship. And even in the beginning, We are told in Genesis the Holy Spirit was there. The three persons were in fellowship, and they have been in perfect fellowship ever since, and they will be forever. But you would understand that, because the Holy Spirit is God, Jesus is God, the Father is God. They are perfect, perfect in love. They never sin. So you would understand that they should be in perfect unity, right? They should be in perfect union. But how do you reason on this, that in that unity, God decided to bring in wretched people like us to enjoy that fellowship with them, to have that union with God? We sinful beings, and this is only possible with God. That's amazing. In this union, you have the three persons of the Trinity, God, and then you have us. They are perfect, we are not. They are not sinners, we are sinners. They are self-existent, we are not. We derive our existence from them. Yet, because of the work of Christ, the Holy Spirit has made us to be in union. Do you see the role of the Holy Spirit here? It's Him throughout making this possible. He has made it possible that we should be in union with this God. And so, if you also look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Now, this is what we call the union, or the teaching of the union with Christ. It is a central doctrine of the Christian faith. Without this union with Christ, we cannot be believers. It's not possible to be believers without this union. The Holy Spirit has to regenerate us and join us to Christ. That's what He does. It is only possible for us to be believers because He has to do that work first of all. It is by this spiritual union that we are brought from death to life. That process in which the Holy Spirit joins us to Christ. And when He joins us to Christ, He doesn't just end there. He joins us to other fellow believers in Christ, who are also joined to Christ. So you have one big family. I am joined to God by the Spirit, but I am also joined to the family of God, the church of God. Right now, I am joined to believers in India, in America, wherever. That is possible because of Christ. Even to believers that have gone before us and those who are going to come, it's one big family of God. How is that possible? The Holy Spirit has worked that union in us. And this is what actually the Westminster Larger Catechism says. Says this question, this is explanation on 66, number 66. The communion in grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ is their partaking of the virtue of His mediation in their justification, adoption, sanctification, and whatever else in this life manifests in their union with Him. Now, this is deep here. Our union with Christ, it says, and that's what actually Scripture says, has opened doors for all the blessings that are in Christ. Since now we are joined to Him, now we have all the blessings of Christ. He has eternal life, we have eternal life. He is the child of God, we are the children of God. Not exactly in the same sense, because He is the begotten Son of God. Yet we are also God's children by adoption. And how is sanctification happening, that purification of sin in our lives? How is it possible? Because of the Holy Spirit, who has joined us to Christ. Apart from Christ, we will learn later on, we can bear no fruit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has joined us to him. We are in union with him. And so he is that vine. We are the branches. We suck from him. All the blessings in the heavenly places are ours because the Holy Spirit has united us with God. Can you imagine? One big family. And again, this union is eternal. It's not going to end here. Not even death will end here. You know, when I go to the funeral and then I'm watching our beloved ones, and we no longer say, you no longer say Pastor Brino. You say the remains of Pastor Brino. Like, these are just the remains. And you even talk about politics and all that. And this one is helpless right there. And you're wondering, so is that all to life? It's done. It's done. I tell you, if you are not in Christ, it's really done, and it's even far worse. Because you get into eternal fire. But with God's people, it's not done. That death has only presented us into the presence of God. A far much better place. And that's possible because of the Holy Spirit. He has united us with Christ. We are in union with Christ. And because of that, we will always have his presence. We will always have eternal life. And indeed, we will have the next one. Mutual love with God. God will love us. God loves us as a result of that work of the Holy Spirit, the result of that union that we have with him. Look at verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I'll love him. Now, let me clarify here. Some people may think that the phrasing of the word here means that God loves us because we have first taken the step of loving him. That's impossible. And that will go against the teaching of John himself, because later on, he says in one of his epistles, this is 1 John, chapter 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. It is possible to love God because, first of all, he loved us. You shouldn't look at it as a rank that, first of all, love God and then he'll love you. You can't. You can't. It's only possible with him. When the Holy Spirit gives us this new life, he produces that love in us. And that love is only with believers. That agape is only with believers. And we are able to love God because he has first loved us on the account of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus himself has loved us. The Holy Spirit has loved us. So it's not about love him first and then he will love you. No. He has loved us. As a result, we love him. And how do we express that love? Obeying him. A person that does not obey God is a person that has not experienced the love of God, and a person, therefore, who does not have the love of God. That love of God, you have not received it. You have rejected the love of God. As a result, you don't have love for God. And so, he says there that those people, by the way, he has repeated here, have you noted? He has already said this before. And he is giving it. as though to know it really true that, because there are some people that profess, and John has picked this theme in 1 John. You should read 1 John. He keeps on saying, if you say this, if you claim this, and yet this is not true about you, you are not of God. If you say you love God, you are of God, yet you do not obey him, you are not of God. If you claim to be of God, yet you walk in darkness, you are not of God. And John captures Christ saying this. He captured him very well. Says, the true mark of a believer is obedience. It's not your claim. You can claim to belong to him. But does he say the same thing about you? Are you truly born again? Are you truly saved? And is that demonstrated in your love for him? Now, this is very important here, because now he says he loves us. Let me just continue there. He says this, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And the second part, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. Now, do not suppose this, I should say this. This is deep truth. This is a mystery. And you should not suppose for a moment that God ought to love his people. He ought to love his creation. There is a bad doctrine of love that has diluted this the true doctrine of love. Because this doctrine about love is like, God loves everyone the same way. Come as to God, he loves you as you are. And there is no separation between God loving his people specially and then showing his common grace to them. It's like God loves people equally. No, he doesn't. If it were true, then he wouldn't have said, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. If that were true, he wouldn't have ordered King Saul, go wipe out the Amalekites, all of them, the men, the cattle, the livestock, and even the babies. And it was a sin to spare anyone. It was going to be a sin to spare Agag. It was a sin to spare Agag. And the prophet Samuel comes and slashes Agag. God does not love all people the same way. He has a special kind of love for his people. And let me just give you a background, a reminder. All of us are criminals. Criminals by our origin in Adam. We have this original sin. He failed, and therefore we failed. And we were under condemnation. And outside of Christ, we are born condemned. Out of my mother's womb, the psalmist says, I was born in iniquity. We are condemned on arrival, as you are arriving in that hospital. You are a viper in a diaper. You're a criminal on arrival. And then because you're a criminal, you do criminal things. Now you do your own actual works of sin. So you have the original sin, which produces your own actual sins now. But out of his own good love, God chose a certain group of criminals, a certain group of sinners, rebels, said, I choose this, I will save them. And Christ came to die for this. And the Holy Spirit applies the work of redemption on these people. And then, can you imagine now? Says, we are loved by the Father, whom we offended, whom we still offend on a daily basis in our thoughts, in our words and deeds. Yet listen, the Bible says, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. We are loved by God. What is the love of man compared to this great love? Because this love is boundless, is unconditional. He knew when he was choosing you that you do all, actually, there are sins that you don't know yet, that you commit, that he already knows you commit. Let's settle that one down. You commit certain sins, and quite a number of sins as far as you live. Maybe you die today, but as far as you live, you commit many, many sins. And yet, he chose you. You are a subject of his love, while the rest of the world are subjects of his wrath. And now this statement here should come with so much beauty and splendor that you are loved. As sinful as you are, as weak as you are loved by the Father. You are loved by Jesus. You are loved by the Holy Spirit, whom some of you fear in a worldly way. The Holy Trinity loves us. It's a comfort, right? In this world that's broken, where there's no love. You have people that will say to you, you are missing. I have missed you. Where have you been? I've been around, and you're excited about that. Sir, so big man, do you have 10,000? You didn't miss me. You missed my money. Fake love. It's all over. And you have one who loves us with agape love. He loves us knowing we are criminals. He has chosen us knowing fully we are criminals, we are rebels, we deserve his wrath, but he has chosen to show us his love. The rest of criminals like us have said, you face the consequences of your own action. Hey, what about Bruno? Bruno have loved. Bruno have loved. You have hated. That's God. He is sovereign. He is sovereign. And so this is the love that we have experienced. It's the love that has been demonstrated. For there is no greater love than this, that one should lay down his life for others. And when you look at the others, they are criminals. Actually, they are rebels. It's not like just good others. They are bad others, the criminals. Yet he lays down his life for them. And instead of calling them goats, he says, you are sheep. Is there anything sheepness about us apart from Christ? No. We are criminals. Yet he says, I love you. I love you. I love you. And Christ says, I love you. And the Holy Spirit says, I love you. And the Holy Spirit mediates that in our lives. He assures us that indeed we are children of God. It's the Holy Spirit who does that, who assures us. He's the Spirit of adoption. He's the Spirit who assures us that we are children of God. But we also have the last one here. The last action of God. God manifests himself in his people. He reveals himself to his people. Let us read verse 21 there. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and might manifest myself to him. And when we are talking about manifestation, we are simply looking at the Lord showing himself, revealing himself in us. that influence of Christ in our lives that is seen through his joy, the joy that he gives us. He makes us enjoy his joy. He makes us to enjoy his communion. He makes us to enjoy his beauty, his glory. And he says, this is what I do to you. This is what I've shown to you. And by the way, this manifestation, if you see here, it is so plain that you not mistake it. It's plain. God is manifesting himself in you. Because the Holy Spirit, for instance, is producing this the fruit of joy, love, patience. You can see yourself being transformed. God is manifesting himself in you. Now you are hating sin, even the sin in you. I can remember the physical demonstration, the illustration of this, when Isaiah is in that temple and he sees the Lord. By the way, that was the Lord Jesus, high and lifted in the temple. He sees the beauty, the splendor spread all over. Immediately, he sees himself as a sinner. He might have been called righteous by his people here, but when he sees the glory of God, the glory of the Lord, he sees himself as a sinner. And he says, I am a sinner. And not only that, he realizes, actually, I live among a sinful people. I am finished. And that's what Christ does to his people. He manifests himself in such a way that his people will say, I am a sinner. And they will yearn for purification. They will yearn for holiness. And that's how he's manifesting himself. And they will have the joy of God in their lives. So that, you see, you are going through problems and then you are joyful. And people are saying, what is this? Because he has manifested himself to me. What is this transformation about? And I mean, now when I was young, when I was especially a teenager, somewhere there, even my own mom feared me because I was a thief. And when I stole, no one saw me. Everywhere, to the extent that they could even beg, please don't steal. We beg you, don't steal, because we know you are going to steal and we won't catch you. Now imagine, now, same people are coming to me. What has happened to you? You, now you're a pastor. Christ has manifested himself in my life. And he does that with every child of God. With every child of God. And listen, this manifestation is a spectrum. Every believer to start with is manifested by this Jesus Christ. Yet, it's a spectrum because the more you love him, the more he manifests himself to you. The low levels of obedience, the low levels of manifestation of the Lord. The high levels of love for the Lord expressing obedience, the high levels of his manifestation to us. That is what makes the difference between some believers and others. And this is what I want you to yearn for. I want more of the manifestation of the Lord in my life. I want you to cause me to obey you more, to love you more. I want to see you more. I want to enjoy this eternal life more. And there's another word he uses to express this manifestation. And this is powerful. And by the way, the Holy Spirit has made sure in verse 22 that the mention of Judas shouldn't confuse us. And you say Judas went out. And the Holy Spirit clearly says Judas, not Iscariot, because he's gone. He's carrying out the plan to betray Christ. There was another disciple called Judas. And it is said he's the one actually who wrote the book of Jude. Judas means praise. And this is why we say there's nothing in the name sometimes, because there's no grace conveyed in the name. Imagine Judas, praise, betrayed the Lord. And we see here, he says, not Iscariot, say to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world? And so Judas is saying, How is it? I think he's asking the right question, but perhaps he's having the physical manifestation. If you are going to be our Messiah, then how is it that the world will not see you? I thought the world should see you. Just like they have been urinating, cheering for you as you have been coming in Jerusalem. Why is it now that you are not going to manifest yourself to them? And he answers that question. And listen, Jesus answered him, this is 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Again, continuously bringing this theme up, if you love him, you will show it by your obedience. And then he says, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. Now, let me remind you. At the very beginning, remember he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, right? He says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. And guess what? He is using the same word mansion to explain us. This word of making a home in us. So here's how it goes. I'm going to prepare a place for you there, to make mansions for you. Meanwhile, I'm going to turn you into a mansion for me and my Father. You, as weak as you are the dwelling place, the mansion of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Can you imagine how big that truth is? That he indwells you, that you are the mansion, the abode, the home. He has made a home in you. This is comforting. This is relieving. In this broken world, because here is the thing, and I should say this, this crushes all your fears about God is somewhere. You see, this is what I see out there. The idea of sort of African traditional religion, where you think God is only with a certain kind of people. He lives there somewhere, or just he's somewhere in heaven and is not here. So for me to reach out to him, I need to go through certain people. And so I must go to Uganda. I must go to Nigeria, or perhaps I should even go to Israel. And when you are there, you are with your selfies, to the land of the Lord himself. You think you are different from us. You have left the Lord right here, and he's with you. And throughout the aeroplane, the Trinity was with you. We are the dwelling place of God. You don't need to travel to places. Now, you can go to the mountain because it's a solitary place. You need to pray, you know. There are distractions in the world. But listen, if you are going there, you think you'll be closer to God than when you would in your toilet or in your kitchen or in your bedroom. You are wrong. That's a wrong theology. God is with you. He indwells you. You are the mansion of God. As wretched as you are the mansion of God to the extent that right there you are communing with him. You can say, you can pray to him right there. The Holy Trinity have come to dwell in you. What a community. So, what it means is, in that moment when you are sorrowful, he's there. In that moment when people have deserted you in your life, he is there. Everyone abandoning you. Perhaps let me add here. Abandoning you because of your own man-made problems. Maybe you're a gospel, they have abandoned you, and then you have come to a place where you are all alone, yet you're still a child of God. Listen. Even people of God can abandon you, but you still have the Trinity with you. And it is that Trinity, through the Holy Spirit, that is causing you to repent of your sin of gospel, to come back to his ways. He's going to do that. This one does not disappoint. He does not say, I saved you. I've tried all my best. Now it looks like you don't listen, so I leave. He doesn't. There's this idea in which people misunderstand the Bible, in which they have seen a verse where it says, do not take away your spirit from me. And they are imagining that they can take away, like the Holy Spirit can depart from their lives. Like a believer cannot have the Spirit. No, a believer by definition is one who has the Spirit of Christ, based on the work of Christ. And that's why it's sad. Because I see deliverances and people that claim to be believers are going forward to be delivered from demons. How can a mansion of God be also a mansion of the devil, of demons? And they're giving themselves, please deliver me. I think I have a demon. And by the way, if you have a demon, you can't even be speaking normally like that. And so say, deliver me. I have demons. So it's a demon-infested society. People are afraid of demons wherever. And yet, they are children of God. How can you be a mansion of God at the same time be a headquarters of the devil? Never. You are the abode. You are the home of the Trinity. And they love to dwell in your life. They love to dwell in you. Let me make a conclusion here. Brothers and sisters, even though the Lord is not physically present with you, He is spiritually present along with the Father, the Holy Spirit, with you, and He will be forever. What a joy. What a joy. That should cause you to be joyful, right? To be fearless in this world. You are not an orphan. Today onwards, settle it in your mind that it's the world that is an orphan because it is living a life without God. It is the non-believers that you should feel sorry for. Therefore, preach the gospel to them because they are orphans. A life they are living without God. But you should be fearless and you should rejoice. And listen, John captured this very well. He says this in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. And listen to the purpose here. So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. May your joy be complete. May you not trust your feelings, which go up and down and oftentimes disappoint you. May you go by the promises of God, grasping them, that indeed He is with me. He is in fellowship with me. His presence is with me. He loves me. His life is in me. He has manifested Himself to me. I am in fellowship with Him, and therefore I will rejoice. This will make you a joyful Christian, not a joyless one, who lives like an orphan in this world. Let us pray. Dear Father, we'd like to thank you for the word that you've given us. We pray, dear Father, that you help us to understand this truth about the Holy Spirit and about the Holy Trinity. Especially in this world of ignorance about the Holy Spirit, may you let us enjoy fellowship with the Trinity, fellowship with the Holy Spirit, because he has done tremendous job in our lives. He has made the fellowship with the Trinity possible. Oh, thank you. And may you cause us to rejoice, O Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.